All right, we left off last week with Paul and Barnabas on their first mission trip, the very first planned and organized mission trip, sponsored by a church mission trip in the book of Acts. And one of the things we've noticed so far is that God is in charge. God is the one who set apart Paul and Barnabas for this work. God is the one who is opening hearts. God is the one who is blessing the work. And so God is the one who's leading the charge to open the gospel to all. We are in Acts chapter 13. We left off last week in verse 13 with Paul leaving Cyprus and heading to Pisidian Antioch. So that's where we're going to pick up tonight. So if you want to open your Bibles and read along with me, that would be great. Acts chapter 9, beginning of verse 13. This is a long reading, so stay awake. Don't fall asleep on me. I know it's late. Acts 13, beginning of verse 13. From Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. From Perga, they went on to Pisidian Antioch. On the Sabbath, they entered the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the synagogue rulers sent word to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have a message of encouragement for the people, please speak." Standing up, Paul motioned with his hand and said, "Men of Israel and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me. The God of the people of Israel chose our fathers. He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt. With mighty power, he led them out of that country. He endured their conduct for about 40 years in the desert. He overthrew seven nations in Canaan and gave their land to his people as their inheritance. All this took about 450 years. After this, God gave them judges until the time of Samuel the prophet. Then the people asked for a king, and he gave them Saul, son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled 40 years. After removing Saul, he made David their king. He testified concerning him, 'I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do.' From this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior Jesus, as he promised. Before the coming of Jesus, John preached repentance and baptism to all the people of Israel. As John was completing his work, he said, 'Who do you think I am? I am not that one. No, but he is coming after me, whose sandals I am not worthy to untie.' Brothers, children of Abraham, and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus. Yet in condemning him, they fulfill the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. When they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he was seen by those who had traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. We tell you the good news. What God promised our fathers, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I become your father.' The fact that God raised him from the dead, never to decay, is stated in these words, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David.' So it is stated elsewhere, 'You will not let your Holy One see decay.' For when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. He was buried with his fathers, and his body decayed. But the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. Take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I'm going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you." As Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath. When the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and talked abusively against what Paul was saying. Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, "We had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles, for this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. The word of the Lord spread through the whole region. But the Jews incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. So they shook the dust from their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Whew. We made it. We survived. And nobody snored. All right. So notice the shift in Luke's recording of the mission trip. Basically, the order in which the missionaries are mentioned has changed. You remember we talked last week about Barnabas and Saul back in verse 7. When they set them apart, they listed those. Beginning in verse 6, they traveled. Let's see. Am I in the right spot? Yeah. So in verse 6, they set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called. So we have Barnabas and Saul listed. And what did we say last week about oftentimes the list of the order of the names in which they're listed in Scripture? What does that tell us about those people in that list? What does it often tell us about those people in that list? Yeah, the perceived importance. Who's in charge here? Who's number one? Who's number two? Who's number three? We talk about the apostles, Peter, James, and John, the inner circle of the inner circle are always listed first. And who's always listed last? Judas, yeah. So that kind of gives us a picture of how the Bible lists names. So early, as this mission trip began, as the first organized mission trip began, and the Holy Spirit set him apart, Barnabas is seen as the leader. He's the son of encouragement. He's the one, if you remember, who took Paul to meet the apostles when none of them wanted to meet him. When they still didn't trust him, he was still Saul of Tarsus, the one who was persecuting the church. So Barnabas is kind of the connecting link here that brings people together. He was the start, but now notice in verse 13, what do we have listed there? Chapter 13, verse 13. Whose name do we have? Paul and his companions. Now that doesn't mean Barnabas has fallen off the map, but what it suggests to us is that Paul has become a leader in this group, and he's seen as the one who is the leader in this group. And it didn't seem to take too long for him to do that. And history kind of bears this idea out, this change in priority, this change in who's seen as the leader of the mission work. Because from the rest of the scriptures, and I know Paul wrote most of them, but from the rest of the scriptures, who do we see as one of the leading missionaries, one of the leading preachers in the New Testament? Paul or Barnabas? Well, not to say Barnabas wasn't doing what God called him to do. He wasn't fulfilling his God-given role. But what we have recorded for us in Scripture, what the Holy Spirit inspired us to have received from the first century church, is Luke, the missionary, to the kings and to the Gentiles. And so Paul evidently is taking on his role as this missionary and even becoming the leader in this group. And this is also the point where John Mark leaves the group. No indication as to why. We're not told why he left. And there's lots of speculation as to possibly why he left. Suggestions include the change in leadership, which could very well be. If John Mark was connected with Barnabas and saw him as being the leader and looked up to him and respected him and wanted to emulate him, and then Barnabas kind of gets usurped by Paul, that could very much be a frustration. I was talking with a lady at University Village last week, and she was saying that it's been a rough year for her because her original boss had been replaced by a new boss. I see by some of your faces you've experienced that before. So a change in leadership can be very difficult. It was difficult for her. And I don't know all the politics that went on, but somehow or another her original boss was replaced by a new boss, and she was trying to acclimate to that and get accustomed to that. And while she was trying to work with that, the old boss came back and took her job back. And so she was kind of, you know, sigh of relief. Now I can get back to what I know. So it's possible that that John Mark was attached to Barnabas and didn't see that transition, didn't handle that transition well. Some suggest that he was homesick. Some suggest that he was ill. We're not told. And there's some, if you're like me, I enjoy asking the questions that we don't have the answers to, but that's about as far as we can take that, as far as I know. But for whatever reason, Paul sees John Mark's departure as a defection. In fact, we'll see that in chapter 15. When they get ready to go, when Paul and Barnabas get ready to go on the second mission trip, Paul's like, yeah, fine, but I don't want to take that guy. And so Paul and Barnabas have a sharp dispute, I think the scriptures say. And to their credit, they don't let that get in the way of their work. They continue to do their job. And there is reconciliation before it's all said and done. But this is the point at which John Mark loses grace with Paul. Verse 14, from Pamphylia, the missionaries head for Pisidian Antioch. That's a Roman colony. Pisidian Antioch had a large Jewish population in it. It's also the hub of well-traveled roads. It's kind of a place, if you're going anywhere, you kind of have to go through Pisidian Antioch. And so not only is it a place for people to travel, but especially in those days when you travel by foot quite often, or at best by mule, people passing through means information passing through, means communication passing through. And so there was not only a hub for travel, but it was also a hub for information, an information highway in the old sense. So when they get to Pisidian Antioch, they follow the pattern when they go first to the synagogue, right? That's how they do it, because the word goes first to the Jews. They're God's chosen, through whom God brought in the Messiah. So they get to hear it first. In verse 15, after reading from the Old Testament, what we would call the Old Testament, the missionaries are invited to preach. I was always told when I started preaching school, you need to have a sermon in your hip pocket, because no matter where you go, be ready for somebody to ask you to preach a sermon. And that's exactly what's happened here. Not really sure how they decided that Paul and or Barnabas was someone that they felt comfortable putting in front of their congregation, but they made that conclusion, they made that decision. And here we get our first glimpse of Paul's preaching. How does Paul preach? And what's interesting is I'm old school. You know, I'm the 2-point, 3-point guy. You know, there's a lot of newer preachers do the narrative style and just the kind of storytelling type style. But I got Paul on my side because Paul preaches a perfect 3-point homiletic sermon. So I'm going with Paul. I'm sticking with him. So let's look at Paul's perfect 3-point homiletic sermon beginning in verse 16. His first point is about God's saving activity among the people of Israel. Verses 16 through 25, God chose Israel and made them prosper in Egypt. God led the people through the Exodus and into the Promised Land. And God appointed leaders for Israel, and he ultimately provided the Savior. So God has been active in saving people from the beginning, is basically Paul's point. And it's kind of interesting that we've got a large Jewish population. He's speaking in the synagogue. This is all history they know. This is not news to them. Now, we'll see when we get into chapter 14, when he speaks to a largely Gentile audience, he'll come back and start doing some history 101. He'll go back and kind of lay some, as Josh did a super job in his Devo, he'll lay some context for them. But this is all information that his audience knows from heart. But his point is simply God's in charge, which is the theme of Acts, or one of the overriding and overarching themes in the book of Acts. God is in charge of what's going on. We're finishing up, Lord willing, tomorrow morning at 6 a.m. We're going to our Cambodia classes. Our semester winds up, and I always love it when it starts, and I always love it when it finishes, because it will become November. Our classes go from 6 a.m. to 8 a.m. and I don't. My alarm clock normally doesn't read 6 a.m. It's certainly not for an alarm anyway. So, but it's been great, and the class has been awesome. Our translators are kind of getting in the groove, and we're kind of learning each other. So it's nice to have the same translators for like 3 years in a row. But it's kind of interesting. We were just kind of wrapping up about the remnant returning. And in the remnant returning, God's in charge. And he prophesied several hundred years, or 150 years before King Cyrus of Persia comes into power. He prophesies through, I think, Isaiah, that's exactly what's going to happen. He's going to raise up King Cyrus of Persia. He prophesies that 150 years in advance. Here's what's going to happen. And so Isaiah has not only has the word of doom and gloom, you're going to go into exile, And if you just submit to that, I remember my parents used to say, you've earned a spanking, right? You've earned a spanking. You want it now, you want it later. So you just give in to it. That's what Jeremiah and Isaiah were told to tell the Israelites. You have earned punishment. God's raised up Babylon. The best you can do is submit to that. If you fight against it, it's only going to make it worse. Well, that was the hard part of their message. The good news of the message is God has a plan. And when punishment's over with, God's going to redeem you. And so we talked about how God planned that and how God planned that through in Egypt, how God has a history of using pagan people and pagan nations to accomplish his will, whether they agree or not. King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon had no idea he was serving the one true God when he conquered Jerusalem, but that God raised him up for the specific purpose of punishing his people. Pharaoh in Egypt had no desire to serve the one true God, but the pharaohs before him gave the Israelites a wonderfully safe place within the confines of Egypt to grow and prosper and become very numerous, to fulfill the numerous part of God's promise to Abraham. And now we have King Cyrus in the remnant returning who very much understood he was serving Israel's God when he let the people go back and start building the temple and provided goods for it. And now we have Paul reminding them, guess what? Let's remember the high points we have in our history are because God's in charge. And that's, I think, the point he's trying to make to the Israel, to the Jews there in the synagogue. God is the one who has the one always had the saving activity. Point number one. Point number two, starting in verse 26, the Savior's death, burial, and resurrection. Jesus' death was for the fulfillment of Scripture. And he quotes several Old Testament passages, many of which we know and are very familiar with them being attached to the promise of the Messiah. So, much to Satan's chagrin, the death of the Savior was not an accident. It wasn't oversight by God. Satan didn't get one over on God. God wasn't distracted and got snookered. This was God's plan all along. It was God's fulfillment of Scripture, and the prophet's words came to pass. God raised Jesus from the dead. So we have God saving work in the past. We have God fulfilling his promise to the hearers' ancestors. This is a Jewish audience. Your parents and grandparents heard this promise. And now God's fulfilled the promise and he's brought us a Messiah. Third point, beginning in verse 38. Don't make the same mistake as your ancestors. God's always been at work saving. All the high points in your history have to do with God. The highest point has to do with God bringing the Messiah. Your parents and your grandparents messed up. Don't make the same mistake they made, which is kind of a very sobering message to preach. He talks about in verse 38, 39, 40, 41, he talks about forgiveness being available to you. Forgiveness or justification is possible, but it's only through Jesus, not through the law. So he's having to clarify. This is not a continuation of the law of Moses. This is not a new version of the law of Moses, as many of the original Israelites thought Christianity was to start with. And even some of the Gentiles thought this was just a subset of Judaism, like the Pharaohs and like the Essenes and some of the others. So forgiveness and justification is possible, but only through Jesus, not through the law. And so because of that, justification is a matter of faith. It's not a matter of law keeping. That's his point in 38 through 41. You can be saved, but don't fall back on your old habits. And the problem with their parents were, they started worshiping the law instead of worshiping God. They put the law in the place of where the God belonged. And so they thought, if I can do the law, then I can do heaven, instead of the law leading them to God and leading them to their need for God and their need for forgiveness. And so there's salvation available, but it's through Jesus, not through law. And so don't think you can turn New Testament Christianity into the same perversion that you did the law of Moses. Don't worship that. Worship the one who brings us the gospel. So there's this three-point homily. And if you look in verse 42 and 43, he has a very positive response. Verse 42, as Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath. When the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. So, first of all, come back next week. Yeah. Good sermon. Good talk. Come back next week. He probably had a really, really great PowerPoint. I'm sure Paul had an awesome PowerPoint. That's why they wanted him to come back. Come back next week. Come talk to them. And there were some who were like, we haven't had enough yet. That's a good preacher, right? He's preached. And they're going, we need more. Can we hang out with you? So the congregation couldn't wait a whole, some of the congregation couldn't wait a whole week. And if you'll notice, there are Jews and Gentiles, God fears, and they want to hear more, and they want to hear more now. And so in verse 43, Paul and Barnabas exhort them to continue in the grace of God. What does that mean? So I don't know. I was told in preaching school, every sermon should have a call to action. Every sermon should have the show, should have the so what. What does this have to do with me? And so you notice a lot of the bottom lines is let's do this, or it's the call to action. Well, this is Paul's call to action. This is the punchline for his sermon. Continue in the grace of God. Well, what does that mean?
I heard more about what they had been told and grasped and they believed in it to the point where they were eventually followed.
Internalize that. Take it in. Ingest it. Digest it. Make it a part of who you are. And why is he focusing on the grace of God? If you remember, point three was, don't turn this into a worship of law like you had in the Old Testament. Worship the Savior, and the gospel points us to the Savior. So don't think you can turn this into a works righteousness. It's kind of his message. If that's the case, then what do you suppose he's emphasizing when he talks about grace, God's grace? How many of us here tonight are getting to heaven by our good works and our good deeds and how good we are at following? None of you? How many of us, if we get to heaven, are going to get there by the grace of God? Does that mean that what we do and how we live our life is without any bearing? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Revelation talks about the book and the books. And I love that section. It's like, the book of life. Is your name written in the Lamb's book of life? Have you given yourself to Christ? Have you repented and turned to him? God's not willing that any should perish, that all should repent, come to repentance. And so have you turned away from a self-directed life into a life that honors God? Have you confessed Christ as your Lord and Savior, have been buried into Christ in baptism? Is your name written in the Lamb's book of life? Well, that's test number one. Test number two is the book of deeds. The books, they record the deeds. Remember what Jesus said? I was hungry and you what? They gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and gave me something to drink. I was naked, you clothed me. I was in prison. They said, when did we see you look like that? What have you done for the least of these? The parable of the talents. Everybody got some, nobody got none. Everybody got some talents, and that's really an Old Testament or a biblical word for an old word for money. But it translates very well into the gifts that Joshua was talking about tonight. Everyone has a role to play in the church: a foot, a hand, an eye, an ear. Everyone has a role to play in the church. What did you do with the role God gave you? What are you doing with the purpose and the place God gave you in his church, whether it's this particular congregation or the church as a whole? What are you doing with that, with the talents? And there's some faithful servants who use those talents to bless God and bless the kingdom. And there's some who see God as a tyrant and squirrel those away and don't give him a return on investment. And God's basically saying, I've invested in you. I expect you to use that investment to bless the kingdom. So what we do matters. But can we do what we do well enough to stand before God and say, I deserve to be here? So it's never a case about I'm going to do enough to be able to stand before God justified. It's always a case of if I get to heaven, it's because by the grace of God, because I'll never be good enough or do enough good to stand before him and say, I deserve to be here. And that's what I think what he's trying to get across and what he's saying, remain in the grace of God or continue in the grace of God. They've already got a concept of God's grace from the Old Testament. By the way, everyone who's saved in the Old Testament is saved by faith as well. None of them were saved by law keeping. They're saved by faith. The law was to them what the gospel is to you and me, to point us to God, and especially in the law, to point the need for a Savior, and for us in the gospel, the joy of receiving a Savior. But none of that is to give us a set of rules that we can keep well enough to stand before God justified. It's a way of pointing us toward God and seeing the need for God and seeing the grace of God. Because what redeeming quality did Abraham have for God to choose him to be the king of the nation, the father of all the nations? None. A barren couple who couldn't have kids, and he says, "I'm going to make you more numerous than the stars in the sky." Abraham, Isaac, what redeeming quality did Isaac have? Jacob is, I mean, they're all kind of squirrely, but Jacob's the squirreliest of the bunch, if you ask me. You just keep coming around, and you think, okay, well, this guy who just grabs, he's grabbing from birth, you know, from the birth canal, he's grabbing stuff. So all of these were picked by grace, and that's why a lot of times you see it's the second child, not the second son, not the first son. The first son would be chosen by merit because he had the good luck to be born first. God says, "Now I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to choose the second." All of it's by grace. And so I think what he's trying to teach them is you should have gotten this in the old covenant, but you're going to have to get it in the new covenant. You're saved by grace, by faith and grace, God's grace in your faith, not by deeds, not by works, so that nobody can boast, Ephesians 2:8-9. But you're saved to do good deeds, Ephesians 2:10. Which God prepared in advance for you to do. So continue in the grace of God. Continue to grow in your knowledge of the gospel. That is the word of God and the Savior of God who saves you. Continue to grow in your relationship with Christ and trusting in his desire to save you. And continue in that same basic attitude, believing that Jesus is the one through whom you have salvation. There's my conclusion for Paul's sermon, for what it's worth. All right. So now we have this wonderful sermon, this great Sunday eagerness. Please come back. We want to hear more tonight. We can't let you go without talking more. And then they come together the next week, starting in verse 44. And this is like an old town revival meeting. The whole town shows up. I mean, they are having a ball. If you ever, you want to talk about getting a preacher fired up. You know, somebody used to say, you know, so when you say amen, it's like saying sick 'em to a preacher. You know, you talk about saying sick 'em to a preacher. You have some people say, "Well, come back next week and let's go have coffee and let's continue this conversation." Well, not only do the members of the synagogue show up again, verse 44, what does it say? Who showed up? Almost the whole city. You got to know that the adrenaline is rushing through Paul and Barnabas. They are having an exciting time. What does that mean if we're in Pisidian Antioch? We started with the synagogue, but there were some Gentiles there. But now we have the whole city. What does that tell us about who's being reached? Not just Jews and not just God-fearing Gentiles, but what? Unbelieving Gentiles. People who are idolaters. The whole city shows up, almost the whole city. And so as soon as success happens, who gets jealous about that? By the way, let's out beyond the text, who gets grumpy when God gets successful? Satan. Satan sees this and Satan's ticked off. And so in verse 45, jealousy rears its ugly head. The citizens may be impressed, but who's the who feels threatened? Verse 45. The synagogue rulers, right? When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. So we have Jews. The very people who were the ones who God worked through to bring the Messiah. And now there's people proclaiming the Messiah, and they're not happy about it. He's drawn a bigger crowd than they are. He's got a bigger congregation than they have, and so they're upset about it. Verse 46, Paul and Barnabas have fulfilled their obligation to take the gospel first to the Jews, and so now they're going to take the gospel to the Gentiles. In verse 46, I believe it is. Let's see if I can get it right. It's verse 47. In your Bibles, verse 47. mine kind of has it broken out as, for this is what the Lord has commanded us, and then it kind of breaks it out as a quote. Does yours break it out kind of as a quote to show it's okay? Do you have a footnote there if it breaks it out for a quote? Or at the end of verse 47, do you have just a footnote that says what that quotation is from? Isaiah 49, verse 6. I have made you a light to the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. So, interesting. Isaiah twice uses this phrase, a light to the Gentiles, speaking to the Jews. The prophet Isaiah speaking to Jews under the old covenant as they're heading into Babylonian captivity. And he tells them twice, you were meant to be a light to the Gentiles. 49 verse 6 is quoted here. 42 verse 6 is also a reference to that. Let's take a minute and look at that real quick. Let's just go to 49:6 and verify that this is a quote from what we read in Acts chapter 13. He says, it is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. All right. So who are we talking about here? What event in the past are we talking about when Isaiah speaks of restoring the tribes of Jacob to bring back those of Israel I have kept? What's he referring to there? This is the returning remnant. This is the remnant that returns from Babylonian captivity. Now keep your finger in 49:6. Let's go to 42:6. Isaiah 42:6. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a what? 42:6, a light to the Gentiles. So Isaiah is covering some sweeping history. And what he's telling them in 42:6 was God originally called you to be his people so ultimately you could be a light to the Gentiles. Your job, being God's covenant people, was to be a light to the Gentiles. That's why over and over and over again in the Old Testament, in Leviticus, he tells them to have the same law for the native and the alien living among you. God anticipated that the Israelites would conquer the promised land. They would cleanse the promised land, forgive the language. And then they would use that as an anchor, a home base, to be a light to the world. And they can bring them into the promised land and into this place that has been cleansed of idol worship and bring them into true worship to God. God foresaw the Israelites being a light to the Gentiles, 42:6. And Isaiah is telling them, by the way, the Babylonians are coming. You're going into exile for your rebellion against God. You've earned a spanking, as my mother would say. You've earned it. It's coming. You might as well submit to it. And part of the reason why God has rejected them is they refuse to be a light to the Gentiles. Isaiah is saying, this is our history. This is who we are. Not only did we kill the prophets, but we rejected our call to be a light to the Gentiles. And then he goes on, but guess what? It gets worse. Because then we were taken off into Babylonian captivity. We were punished by God. God raised them up. God did that. And we are called to submit to that and go into that punishment. But when it's over with, God will bring us back. But when God brings us back, he expects us to be a light to the Gentiles, 49:6. It's too small a thing for you to be my remnant. It's not enough for you just to be my remnant. You're going to be a light to the Gentiles. And how evangelistic was the remnant that returned? When the remnant returned from Babylonian captivity to Jerusalem, Ezra, Nehemiah, the ones that came back, how zealous were they to reach out to the Gentiles? they were more nationalistic than they were before. You remember, if you can't trace your roots back to Abraham, we don't have anything to do with you. We don't want you helping with the temple. We don't want you helping with the wall. We don't want you anywhere around here. They had gotten so frustrated with the people who had mingled with the Babylonians, which they were told to settle down and make a life there. They got so frustrated that they came back and they were more purist than all than before. If you can't trace your roots, we don't need you. So Isaiah is saying, you were supposed to be a light as a body. You're supposed to be a light as a Gentile. And now part of the reason why we're going into captivity is because we have failed to be what we're called to be. So now what do we have? We're through with Isaiah. Let's go back to Acts. Now we have the Messiah. And who's the Messiah? The one who's going to fulfill the call to be a light to the Gentiles. He's going to show us how it's done. The nation of Israel failed to show us how it's done. The remnant of Israel failed to show us how it's done. Now the Messiah comes and says, this is how you do it. A light to the Gentiles. And then that call to be a light to the Gentiles goes to the apostles. Paul makes this, and they struggle with that, right? But Paul is a light to the Gentiles. And then that call comes to you and me. This is this amazing call through here. So we have this Old Testament quote that reminds us that we're to be a light to the Gentiles. They were to be, we are to be. Where do we leave off? Okay, verse 46. So Paul and Barnabas are picking up where the Jewish establishment failed. They are being a light to the Gentiles because we have now the whole town showing up for this gospel meeting. And the Gentiles' response, verse 48, is lukewarm. Verse 48. They're zealous. They get it. They hear it. They. When you know you're in trouble and somebody brings you a remedy, you jump on it. And they hear it. The designation that those who are ordained to enter life believed is meant to show that the Gentiles, that not all Gentiles believe the gospel, but some did. And now we have Jesus and his apostles fulfilling the call to be a light to the Gentiles. And if you notice in verse 49 and following, specifically starting in verse 49, the word of the Lord spreads through the whole region. Christians are supposed to be evangelistic. And by the way, if the word of the Lord spread through the whole region, this is more than just Paul and Barnabas can do. Who else is spreading the word through the whole region? The new converts.
Yeah,
all those that were appointed to believe. The new converts are helping proclaim the good news. They're being a light to the Gentiles. What that tells us, church, is that we're supposed to be evangelistic from day one. There's no such thing as a new Christian being too green to be evangelistic. In fact, some of the most evangelistic Christians we have are the new ones. Us old folks have been there for a long time. We're kind of stuck in our rut. We have our circle of friends who come to church with us, and we've kind of lost our mission to be out in the world evangelizing, being a light to the Gentiles. We've kind of let that slip away from us, and I'm as guilty as anybody. And so God intends for all Christians, even new ones, to be evangelistic. But in verse 50, the gospel's success only angers some of the Jews even more. Well, we haven't heard the second bell, have we? Okay, it's coming up on us. I was just trying to pay attention. So Paul and Barnabas, verse 51, leave Pisidian Antioch. They shake the dust from their feet, a symbol for cleansing. It's a symbol of judgment. But it's also, I'm cleansing myself of this defiled place. I'm leaving here from the impurity of sinners who don't want to worship God, who are pagans. And they're basically accusing the Jewish leadership in Pisidian Antioch of being part of the pagan problem. And then in verse 52, the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. This chapter ends and begins with the Holy Spirit. So verse 52, we have the Holy Spirit there. Look at chapter 13, verse 2. Look at the beginning of the chapter. And you see the Holy Spirit present there, right? While they're worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me, Paul and Barnabas. So we have the Holy Spirit at the beginning of chapter 3, setting up the mission work. The Holy Spirit at the end of chapter 3, filling the people with joy. God is equipping his church. God is leading his church. God is growing his church. God is fulfilling the promise to be a light to the Gentiles. God is at work here, is the message of Acts. And we see it come together beautifully in Acts chapter 13. God bless you. Thank you, Second Bell. We will stop here and, Lord willing, pick up in 3 weeks. We shall not have a Wednesday night service for the next 2 Wednesday nights. So everybody lock into memory what we talked about tonight so we can pick up.